This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. It's right after the four Gospels and before the book of Romans. So the last time I was sharing from the pulpit, we discussed some of the background to the book of Acts and looked at the first three verses. And we answered some of the W questions about the book of Acts, which are useful to know when reading the book because it helps give us the historical context. And that's always a useful thing when reading the Bible, is to know some of the historical context about the books that you're reading, because it can help you from making interpretive errors as far as how these things apply to our lives today. So we looked at who wrote it, and we found out it was written by Luke, a Gentile who's a physician and a co-laborer and traveler with the Apostle Paul. We also looked at when it was written, and we said that it was after the events that it records. That makes sense. Well, it's not, Acts has some prophecy in it, but it itself is not prophecy. But also that it must have been written probably before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and certainly before Paul's second imprisonment and death. And so we determined it's probably written around AD 60 to 61. So right away we can see that it spans a long period of time, because it starts with the ascension of Jesus, which is around AD 33, and goes all the way down to events that are near AD 58. So it spans about a 25-year period. As you're working through the book, you're going through about 25 years of period of time. We also looked at why it was written. And we saw that it's essentially part two, or a continuation of the book of Luke. So Luke and Acts together were both written by Luke. And if we look at the beginning of Luke, we see that one of the reasons that Luke wrote the book to his friend Theophilus was so he would know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So basically, Theophilus appears to be a believer, and Luke is giving him more information. And in this case, it's what happened after the ascension of Jesus rather than what happened during the ministry of Jesus. And so the question also arose, the other W, was what is the book about? And I pointed out the obvious, but sometimes we don't think about it, that the book is placed between the Gospels and the Epistles. That is, it's between the Gospels that record the ministry of Jesus and the Epistles, which are letters written to different churches, many of them by Paul, but not all by Paul, giving instructions about how the church is supposed to conduct itself. And so between the Gospels and the Epistles, there's a transition that takes place, which I'm suggesting has to do with the creation of the church, which we'll see as we go further along. And therefore, the book of Acts is basically talking about a transition between a time in the Gospels where the kingdom was being presented to Israel, and now instead we're going to see a general focus on a gospel message to all the nations. And when I mentioned that in the Gospels there's a focus of the presentation of the kingdom to Israel, I point to two different verses that give that evidence, one of which Pastor Greg's been covering recently in Matthew chapter 10. When Jesus sends the 12 out, he gives them this command. He says, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And I want to suggest that unless we understand there's a transition in the purpose of God, we won't understand why in the world is Jesus limiting their journey and presentation to Jews there. And yet later, as we see in this book and what we're going to talk about today, he's going to say, go to Jerusalem, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. Why are those two instructions so different? Well, they're different because at the beginning in the Gospels, Jesus is still focused on his role as the promised king of the Jews and presenting the kingdom to Israel. Also in Matthew 15, we see that a woman from Canaan comes from that region and cries out to Jesus and says, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. And we find this very surprising response of Jesus. He answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him and said, send her away, for she cries out after us. And this is what Jesus said in response. He said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Wow. Again, how do we make sense of that verse? Well, again, at the point in time where that occurs, he is focusing primarily on Israel, although we see he does obviously minister to Gentiles who show in many ways more faith than the Jews. So this focus found in the Gospels is also, we'll see, connected with a question that the apostles will ask in the passage before us today concerning the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. But what we'll see is there's going to be a focus here as we go into Acts upon the global evangelization, which we would know as the Great Commission, where Jesus says at the end of Matthew, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So there's the Great Commission. Go into all nations and make disciples. And that's the transition that we're going to see between the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. And this is taking place in the book of Acts over a period of time. So let's look at today's passage and read it with me, if you would, if you have your Bible, in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Notice there the two different themes I mentioned are found in this passage. Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And then Jesus' response after he says something about timing. He says, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And essentially, what is happening there is he's saying, no, not right now about the kingdom restoration to Israel. And he says, no, something else is going to happen instead. And in order to do that something else, you need to wait for the promise of the Father. So because this passage is relatively important, I'm going to take two different sessions on it. Today I'm going to focus on the historical uniqueness of the church, the body of Christ, which is tied in with the promise of the Father. And next time that I'm sharing, I'll look on a focus on the continued expectations that these disciples seem to have concerning the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Why are they stuck on that? Hasn't Jesus explained to them that it's only a spiritual kingdom and that their expectations of a kingdom related to Israel are false and that they need to reinterpret the Old Testament and get with the program? So we'll look at that next time. But today, let's look at what he's telling them to do first. He's saying, go and wait. Go to Jerusalem. He says, don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. So essentially, he's going to send them to start a period of time in history where there is a tremendous focus on global evangelization. Essentially, Jesus is saying, on your mark, get set, wait. And that's actually good advice for many of us in Christian ministry, because we're ready to run out ahead of God more often than not instead of waiting on Him. But at any rate, he explains that there's something they're apparently lacking that relates to, as he says, power. And that it has to do with the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Verse 8. There's apparently the need of a new ministry of the Spirit that's tied with the idea of effective evangelization. Those two things are tied together, waiting for the promise of the Father and this going forth of the gospel. He says, don't take the gospel forth until the promise of the Father. So this coming new ministry of the Spirit is something they're supposed to wait for, and it's associated with verse 8, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And I consider Acts 1, verse 8 to be a theme verse for the book of Acts. It essentially lays out three phases in the going forth of the gospel. And if you're somebody who writes in your Bible, next to Jerusalem and Judea, I would consider writing Acts chapter 2, Jews. Next to the phrase Samaria, I would write Acts chapter 8, Samaritans. Next to the phrase to the ends of the earth, I would write Acts chapter 10, Gentiles. And as we go into the book of Acts, you'll see that that's precisely the way the promise of the Father is given to those different people groups in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, and Acts chapter 10. In other words, God has a plan. It's not just a random thing. So when Jesus talks about this promise of the Father, the first question that arises in our head is, what is this promise of the Father? Well, Jesus gives us some hints about it, which we'll look at in a moment, but we can see clearly that it's associated with the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, I think we can find the basis for this promise of the Father. And I want to briefly just touch on a couple of passages in the Old Testament that give us the flavor of what is this promise of the Father related to the Holy Spirit. And I think we can find this idea as early as the book of Numbers, clear back in the book of Numbers, in the 11th chapter, where Moses is with 70 different elders. And God takes the Spirit which is upon Moses and he places it on the 70 elders. Now the elders were supposed to be at the tabernacle with Moses, but two of them were not. They were back in the camp. And when the Spirit of God came on these in the camp, they began to prophesy. And there was a person at the camp who saw this and ran to Joshua and reported it, that, hey, these two guys aren't at the tabernacle and they're prophesying. And Joshua comes to Moses and reports this. He's concerned about it. And Moses' response is interesting. He says, are you zealous for my sake? In other words, are you worried that they're prophesying and it's not me? I'm the man that's supposed to be connected to God here. Are you worried about my reputation? And he says, oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. There's the idea that, oh, I wish the Lord would put his Spirit on these people. So Moses has this desire that he expresses. We see this same idea come up again in Isaiah, in the 44th chapter of Isaiah. There's a passage, the first four verses. Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah, yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Jeshurun is an alternative term for Israel. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. Notice he says he's going to pour out his Spirit upon the descendants of Jacob. So what we see when we look in the Old Testament is the Spirit is poured out from time to time upon people, but there's something different about this promise of the Father in the New Testament. We also look at Jesus' words here concerning the promise of the Father, and he gives us a couple other hints. He says that this promise was something which, quote, you have heard from me. So he apparently talked about this promise. And we also see that the promise pertains to baptism with the Holy Spirit, because he says that John truly baptized, past tense, with water, but you shall be, future tense, baptized with the Holy Spirit. So there's a connection between the promise of the Father and this baptism with the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look first at the idea that Jesus said he had spoken about this. This is something you have heard from me. Well, one of the puzzling passages in Scripture that I think is often misapplied in Luke 11 in the Gospels records a situation where Jesus is teaching about a son who asks his earthly father for some gifts. He says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will the father offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Interesting, in the Gospels, here he is with his disciples and he's teaching, you know, the Holy Spirit, God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And as we'll see today, that particular teaching is connected with the Gospels. It's not something we would ask for today as believers. As unbelievers, sure. But as believers, no. We don't ask for the Spirit, because we'll see that this is being taught before the Spirit had come in a different form of ministry. So he's saying, asking the Father for the Holy Spirit. Notice when we idea the promise of the Father, the word of there essentially can be thought of as from. The promise from the Father. He's asking the Father, in this case, for the Holy Spirit. And this is prior to Pentecost. So the next place I think we see Jesus teach about the promise is in the upper room. In John 13 through 17, there's this period of time where Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. It's prior to the Last Supper, or it's part of the Last Supper, and it's prior to his crucifixion on the night he's betrayed. And it's perhaps the most intimate part of Scripture recorded where Jesus is with his disciples. And he says several things there. There's a couple of passages that he mentions. And in John chapter 14, I think we really get to the meat of what Jesus was talking about regarding the promise of the Father. Jesus says in John 14, verse 16, I will pray the Father. Notice he's referring to the Father. I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Notice in this passage, Jesus says that the Spirit will be sent by the Father. That's the promise of the Father. Notice also, he emphasizes a change in location in relation to the person and the Spirit. He says he dwells, present tense, with you. He's talking to the apostles. He dwells with you. He will be, future tense, in you. He dwells with you now. In the future, he will be in you. And in the original, the spatial relation of the helper is emphasized by being moved to the front of the sentence, or the front of the phrase. You could read it like this. Alongside you all, He is abiding, but in you all he shall be. Notice the difference. It's a critical difference. These subtleties are not just accidental. This is tied in with the book of Acts. It's very important. He also says, I will not leave you orphans. And that word orphans has the idea of abandonment or helpless or unprotected. I won't leave you abandoned. And he says, I will come to you. So I suggest to you, when we look at this, what we're seeing is the departure of Jesus in one form, the literal body of Christ, and the arrival of Jesus in another form, the spiritual body of Christ. And I also want to suggest this doesn't happen over and over and over again throughout the church age. It's a one-time historical transition. Notice in that passage, he says, when he says, I will not leave you orphans, part of what he's connecting that is he says that a little while longer, the world will see me no more. Well, what are we going to see in verse 9 of Acts 1? Jesus ascends, never to be seen on earth again until he returns. So this passage and John 1, 9 are intimately tied together. This promise associated with not leaving you orphans, with sending a helper, is tied with the promise of the Father. And the very next verse, verse 9, where Jesus goes up and ascends to be to the right of the Father's throne. Notice another verse that John gives us that's associated with this. He says in the 16th chapter of this upper room intimate time, Jesus says something else. He says, nevertheless, in verse 7 of John 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Notice he's saying something here. He's saying, the Helper won't come if I don't go. There's a dependency on Jesus being crucified and ascending before the Helper can come. And he's also saying, essentially, I'm here in one place, but I will be with you in every person. And that's part of this idea behind the advantage of him departing. And notice at the time of the upper room, the Helper has not yet come. So now we have to talk a little bit about this idea of ministries of the Holy Spirit. Because we know that the Spirit has always ministered on earth. Right? He's a member of the Trinity. He's omniscient, omnipresent. And nobody is ever saved apart from a work of the Holy Spirit. So how in the world, what is he talking about sending the Holy Spirit? I thought the Holy Spirit was already here in the Old Testament. In fact, in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, my Bible says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. So right there in Genesis 1, 2, I see the Holy Spirit working. And yet we have interesting verses elsewhere that suggests that there's something about the Spirit in the Old Testament that is different after the day of Pentecost versus before. And in particular, this is a very important verse, John 7, a passage, John 7, verse 37 through 39. John gives us something very remarkable. He's recording on this feast, on the last day, the great day of a feast, Jesus stands up and he cries out and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John adds this explanation. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Say what, John? There's John with Jesus. God in the flesh. They're in the Gospels. They're ministering. People are getting saved. They're casting out demons. They're healing people. They're doing miracles. And John tells us the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Notice again the connection. He's saying there's a precondition. The Holy Spirit can't be given until Jesus is glorified. What do you mean, John? The Holy Spirit's working on the earth. Yes, He is working on the earth, but there's a new ministry of the Spirit, a unique ministry of the Spirit in history that has not begun because Jesus has not yet been glorified. This new ministry of the Spirit was dependent upon the glorification of Jesus. It never occurred in the Old Testament. It never occurred in the Gospels. As we shall see, it began in history on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This is an important transition which we need to grasp as believers. Our role in God's plan is unique in history. And John 7, 37 through 39 is the first of two important what I call safety net verses that we'll keep looking at as we go through the books of Acts. The idea that prior to the day of Pentecost, the Spirit had not yet been given. That's what John tells us. Jesus is essentially telling us this too. He's saying, wait for the promise of the Father. Jesus also connected the promise with baptism. Notice he says that John baptized with water in the passage we're looking at in Acts. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So we see two different baptizers, John, and then someone else who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. One's baptizing with water, one's baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And we know that Jesus is the baptizer who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit because John tells us that in the passages where John the Baptist is busy baptizing people. And one of those is in Matthew chapter 3. And this is a little bit long, but I'm going to read it because it's foundational to understanding, again, what's going on with the promise. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, it's recording the ministry of John the Baptist. It says, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers. See, he was a seeker-friendly minister. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Notice again, two different baptisms, two different baptizers. One is John with water. The other is Jesus with the Holy Spirit and fire. And I'm going to suggest to you that the Holy Spirit is going to be the baptism for those who repent and exercise faith in God. And fire is going to be the baptism of those who do not. Notice he's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He calls them brood of vipers. He says, flee from the wrath to come. He says that barren trees are cut down and thrown into the fire. The threshing floor also speaks of judgment and separation. And notice it's the chaff which is burnt with unquenchable fire. And as in all passages, context is very important here. If you're standing listening to John and you hear him describe this, what do you think the fire is connected with? It's a baptism of fire is judgment. So Jesus has got two baptisms. And you're going to be involved in one or the other. One of them is you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit if you come to faith. The other is you're going to be baptized with fire if you do not. We also see that Peter connects Spirit baptism with the Father's promise. We haven't got that far yet, and I'm not going to go to this in detail, but in Acts chapter 2, when we get there, we'll see when the people ask Peter, what should we do after this whole Acts 2 experience has occurred? He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children. Notice he refers to the promise. And he ties the promise in with baptism of the Holy Spirit. And in that particular verse, there's two baptisms. There's a physical baptism with water and a spiritual baptism, which has to do with receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he mentions that this is the promise. And that points back to another Old Testament passage in Joel chapter 2. And we'll cover that when we get to Acts chapter 2. So these are his final teachings prior to his departure. Because in verse 9 of Acts 1, which we'll look at next, well, actually two times from now, we'll see that Jesus ascends to the Father. And this is when he goes. And he says, I won't leave you orphans. So he's essentially saying, I have a ministry for you, but don't start the ministry without me. Go to Jerusalem and wait until for the promise of the Father. I will come to you. I will come to you in the form of the Spirit of God. And this will equip you with power to do evangelization. And so as the literal body of Christ is removed from the earth, there's a change of form of the body of Christ to what we see today. The body of Christ, the earth can't see the body of Christ, but we know the body of Christ. It's made up of the church, people indwelt with Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. So how do believers before Pentecost differ from believers after Pentecost? Well, before Pentecost, the Spirit is poured upon people. Sometimes the Spirit fills people. But after Pentecost, or still before Pentecost, the spiritual endowment that people were given was temporary, and the Spirit could depart. There's several passages where, like, for instance, we see David saying, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. We see the Spirit depart from Saul. So the Spirit was poured out on people. Sometimes it filled people. They did different things. The endowment with the Spirit was temporary, and the Spirit could depart. And this ministry of the Spirit was a separate thing from whether or not they were saved. After Pentecost, though, we see the Spirit doing something it never does. He never does in the Old Testament, and that is baptism. The Holy Spirit begins a new ministry, baptizing people. And that this spiritual immersion results in a different relationship with the Spirit. The Spirit is now indwelling. Not only is the Spirit within you, this spiritual immersion results in a permanence, a sealing. The Holy Spirit is said, we're said to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. We see that the Spirit will never leave or forsake us, and he's with us unto the day of redemption. John 14:16, 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, we can look at all of those things. But notice the difference. After Pentecost, there's a baptism, there's a spiritual immersion which results in indwelling, and there is a permanence or a sealing. And so, this brings me again to bring up these two verses that I think I call them safety net. What I mean by that is, if you're a trapeze artist, if you've ever seen, nobody's here has been a trapeze artist, although sometimes we feel like we're swinging around, but if you've seen the trapeze, at least the ones that are still practicing, they've got a net down below, the ones that are still alive. They have nets down below, and so they're doing their thing up on high, but if something goes wrong, this net will catch them. Well, I call this idea the scripture safety net. And essentially, it's the idea that there are related passages. And if you just look at one passage in isolation, you don't look at the related passages, you're like up on the high wire without a safety net. And you can make a mistake in interpretation, there's nothing to catch you. But if you look at these other passages as well, which are part of God's truth, all of His truth, then these other passages help to keep the passage you're looking at in context and help you to balance the whole teaching of God so that you're less likely to make an interpretive error or an application error. And two of the passages that I think are key when we go through the book of Acts that you want to keep in mind all the time, the first one we've already looked at in John 7, where John says Jesus was talking about the Spirit whom those believing in Him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given. So the idea that the Holy Spirit was not yet given prior to the day of Pentecost. And then the second one that we want to look at is 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. Because I've just been talking about that the promise was related to baptism, a baptism of the Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 12, this is written after Pentecost. So notice that the passage in John, the Spirit has not yet been given, is in John 7. This is prior to Pentecost. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. This is after the events of the book of Acts, after the coming of the Spirit. And here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, in verses 12 through 13. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Notice he's talking, he's teaching about the body of Christ. And he says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Notice the word all. We have all. We were all baptized into one body. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Paul equates Spirit baptism with the means by which individuals are joined to Christ. Scripture also tells us that the body of Christ is the church. The church is the body of Christ. And so you go, well, so what? Well, there is no body of Christ in the Old Testament. Ephesians 1:22-23, it says, He, that is God, put all things under His feet, and that is Jesus, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. The church is His body. The body of Christ is the church. And He also in Colossians 1:18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, etc. So I'm trying to hammer some things down here because they're very important to understand as we go forward in Acts. At the time Jesus is speaking here in the passage before us in Acts, there is no church. There is no body of Christ. Well, there is a body of Christ standing right there talking to Him. But the spiritual body of Christ, the church, that's what comes on the day of Pentecost. Essentially, that's what's created. That's why we're not orphans. That's Him coming to not leave us abandoned and orphans. So this promise, as we've seen, has to do with a new ministry of the Spirit that's going to occur when we get to Acts chapter 2. And it's not a ministry that historically goes on for hundreds of years. It's not, we don't go to Jerusalem and wait for those same things to happen. So in summary, there's an importance to understanding the uniqueness of the body of Christ, the church. It's a new spiritual organism which never existed prior to Pentecost. And having been established in the book of Acts, the body of Christ is not being reestablished repeatedly. And since the body of Christ is, by definition, the church, there is no church in the Old Testament. So when people say Adam's the first member of the church or Abraham's the first member of the church, uh-uh. No, there's a very unique ministry of the Holy Spirit that's tied into the church, and it never occurred prior to Acts chapter 2. And that also means that it's important to understand that the age in which we live is a very unique age. We live in an incredibly privileged age as believers, which we would call the church age. And the church age is about understanding who we are in Christ, our unique relationship to the Holy Spirit. Among the saints of all ages, we alone are His body and joined to Him as His bride. That's not because I like that or because I say that. It's because Jesus sent the Spirit after He was glorified for a new ministry to join people to His body. And once we're joined to His body, we're His bride. Just like those of you who are married, you're one flesh with your bride. Jesus is one flesh with us. We are His body. Also, it's important to understand the context of the events related in the book of Acts. The promise of the Father was a historically new ministry of the Spirit connected with the departure of Jesus. If we go running off to Jerusalem or somewhere else and tarrying for the coming of the Spirit, we're completely ignoring the context of the book of Acts, or that John said the Spirit had not yet been given. We're living in an age where the Spirit has been given. Jesus is not departing over and over. The manifestations associated with the initial coming of the Spirit are not to be found today because the Spirit has already come. And also that baptism by the Spirit defines the body of Christ. It's not something to be sought as a second experience after salvation. Father, these are complicated things. Sometimes it's hard to know where to go with some of this because if we're not in your word a lot of this will sound far-fetched and nitpicking at details, but it is so important for us to understand that we are beneficiaries of a unique ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, that in the same way He ministered on earth prior to His coming at Pentecost, so too will He minister on the earth after His departure, which I believe is the rapture, the body of Christ being removed from the earth. And yet the Spirit's still obviously here. People come to faith after the rapture, just like they came to faith before Pentecost. But the people before Pentecost and the people after the rapture, they are not the body of Christ. They're not members of the church. They're saints from other ages that have a different role. And Father, as we understand the special nature of the role that You've given us, that we are the bride of Christ, Father, that gives us power and hope. It also, Father, helps us to understand some of the things we're going to read in the book of Acts. And what do we make of those things? Are those things that we should go out and seek after today? Or is this associated with something historical that's a different thing? Father, we just ask that You help keep these things clear as we move forward in the book of Acts, and we give this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.